If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. Whenever you start a series through a book, it's exciting, and sometimes it feels like it's just going to keep going on forever. And so I'm always surprised to get near the end of a study like this. Just another week or two left in 1 Peter. And just to set some of the context, as we're jumping into chapter 5, he's given us the body of the letter. The second part of the body of the letter has been about this issue of suffering. And so that's the kind of the backdrop of our New Testament lesson this morning. How is the church to handle suffering? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, would you help us this morning to see you, our good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the overseer of our souls. But not just that, Lord, would you help us follow you in that, in the ways that we interact with one another. Lord, in the way that Grace Pres is led, would these things inform us and shape our church? Would you grow us and encourage us this morning in your gospel? Do this by your Holy Spirit, Lord, be at work even now, pointing us to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the memorable words of Mike Tyson, everybody has a plan until you get punched in the face. I love that line. It's utterly true, by the way. I wasn't much of a scrapper in school, but those few middle school tussles, like you always think how you're going to comport yourself until you get tagged. The older line that sits behind that is no plan survives first contact with the enemy. You've got a great plan on paper. Everything looks good, but now you've been punched in the face. Now you've made contact with the enemy. And in some sense, that's exactly the backdrop of our text this morning. If you've been tracking with us through the body of 1 Peter, those reading this letter are living lives of exile. They're living in a world and culture that rejects Christ. They are suffering for their faith, and for them, being a Christian means something. It meant they lost their job, possibly their home, their social standing, their friends, their ability to earn a living. In short, they've been punched in the face. Peter knows that people who come to Christ are invited into suffering. That this is just a normative part of following the Lord. Trial has come. Suffering has come. In suffering, Peter knows the struggle that we have in being submissive. That's informed a lot of the body of his letter. Remember, he was telling everyone in every category, submit, submit, submit. He knows that that is not our natural tendency when things are hard. It's because, why does submission play such a role in his letter? It's because in our pride, we think we can control. We have a good plan. Now what do we do, though? Suffering has come. From the body of the letter and this fiery trial that has come upon the church to test her, he points in a very specific direction. He says, elders, shepherds. He points to leaders. He gives such a rich, loving gift to the church because he knows that the people are hurting. He knows that they're facing hardship. He knows that marriages are hurting. He knows that people are sick. He knows that jobs are difficulty, that school is a challenge, that relationships are hard. He knows all of that. And in the middle of all of that, he's reminding us of a few critical points. One, that we are shepherded by God himself. Flanking this text in 1 and 4 is a reminder of our good shepherd, God himself. The great shepherd of the sheep, the John 10 shepherd, Jesus. He points us there. And then he reminds us in the middle of that we have shepherds and overseers in the church. Under shepherds, under Christ. This is a timely and critical reality for Grace right now, especially as we've had this new class of elders nominated. And soon training will begin. And this text in the New Testament is a pivotal one, I believe, for elders in the church. Shepherding God's flock is a vital role in the church, and Peter has lessons for us about that role and task. What are leaders to do in a time and season when leadership is dangerous? The best laid plans kind of tend to go out the window. Everything is different on the battlefield than we thought. One of the applications last week was a call for us all to sit with others who are suffering, to pray for those who are hurting, to come alongside others in their trials. There's another reality that people don't always handle suffering well. Sometimes these things that Peter has told us about suffering can just sound like platitudes. Where do we turn when we're not suffering well? When the trial comes, when the wolf comes after the sheep. Sheep tend to scatter. And Jesus knew this reality well. He told his disciples that this was going to happen to them. You remember Mark 14, he quotes the Old Testament, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The disciples, the best friends of Jesus, following him around everywhere, doing life together, and he is leading them, and they have seen him do things that no one else could possibly do. They have come to believe that he is God. And he is. And he says that he, the shepherd, will be struck, and the sheep are going to scatter. Peter knows this reality, and he knows it not just for the disciples, he knows it not just in his experience, he knows it for the church in Turkey. They're suffering, they're struggling as exiles. I think he knows this tendency that exists in all of us when life isn't going our way. Our plans haven't succeeded in the way that we thought. We tend to fall back into our old ways. We tend to cope in ways that aren't healthy. We tend to scatter. Have you ever had this feeling about church? When you feel really good about church, it's a great place to go. But what about when you're having a terrible day, a terrible week, a terrible month? Does it feel real good to go to church? Does it feel real good to be with the people of God when you're suffering? This is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. Sheep tend to scatter, and I think we all know the reality of this. Wasn't everything better before? You remember Israel led out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness. God is leading them. Moses is their representative. And then they suffer in the wilderness. And how do they begin to view their old life then? When wilderness suffering smacks them in the face, how do they begin to view their old life? Man, that wasn't so bad. There was big old pots of meat. I mean, practically, we had feasts every day when we were slaves in Egypt. They forgot how in bondage they were. They forgot that their children were being tossed into the Nile to be drowned. They forgot that they were told under threat of death to make bricks, more bricks, and use no straw. Their old life was more appealing to them. At least we had meat in our pot. And I think this is our context, and Peter knows it well. He knows that if we're to navigate suffering, we have to have these gifts in mind. The first gift that we need to unwrap and know the reality of is our need for the Good Shepherd. With David in Psalm 23, we need the Lord Himself, who is our shepherd. Again and again, Peter points to Christ and the glory that is to be revealed in Him. He points to the coming, to the return of our chief shepherd. Far from scattering, He's telling us, in your suffering, don't view your old life, your old ways, as appealing places to go in suffering. You need your Good Shepherd. You need Christ. There's a second gift we're meant to see here in the text, and that is the gift of leaders in the church. That's going to occupy most of our time this morning. It has much to say to all of us, but especially to elders and how we are to relate to others. First, the calling, then the character, the chief and crown, then the clothes of the church. I tried to make C's fit. It doesn't really fit that great. But anyway, first, the calling of elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So you've been hit in the face. You're suffering. And into that, he starts talking about elders. Listen, we're a Presbyterian church, and you should know that this is where this name comes from. It's not just like, ooh, that's a cool name. Let's be Presbyterian. No, it simply means elder. Presbyteros is the term. And that simply means senior or older. Peter points to himself as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's saying this as an elder, but then he layers something on top of that. He's saying, I'm not just telling you this as an elder, I'm telling you this as an apostle. That's why he's bringing up his apostleship here. An apostle is one who has met the risen Lord, and that's exactly who Peter was. This is not just some pious advice for the, hey, your church would do better with solid elders. It's not that. This is apostolic witness. This is Peter saying, this is what is best for you, church. And then he's going to point us beyond suffering to the glory of the Lord being revealed. He points beyond himself. He points to the glory of Christ. We'll have more to say about that in a second. But first, age isn't the only qualification. It's not just, hey, church, look around. Everybody who's got gray hair, they'll be good elders. That's not what he's saying. Paul tells Timothy not to let others look down on him, on his youth, or discount him because he's younger. Rather, the calling of elder here is one of rich, vibrant relationship with Christ. Elders are to know the gospel. Elders are to know the good shepherd. They are to be intimately acquainted with the suffering of Christ for sinners. While not apostles, listen, none of your elders are apostles. Nobody that you have nominated for the office of elder is an apostle. But we are to know and function in these same realities. We know Christ. They know something of suffering as well, and know what it is in the midst of suffering that the glory of God is greater, and it's coming and it's going to be revealed. We might not know exactly how it's going to work out, but we know for certain the end. So the first answer to getting punched in the face is have leaders who love the gospel, who know their frailty, who know that they are sinners and have a great Savior, who point away from themselves to Christ in the midst of trial and suffering. This is the core of the calling of elder. In the New Testament, we find that God gives gifts to his church, and the office of elder is one of those, with a plurality of elders in the church. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders specifically, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Listen, this is a high calling. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. This is God's flock. Again, we notice the tight connection between the gospel, the good news of God in Christ redeeming sinners, and what it means to be an elder. God designates elders in his church as leaders, but the first and most vital part of that leadership is the gospel itself. That's at the core of what it means to be an elder. How are we to lead others spiritually who have been punched in the face if we're not believing the gospel? And listen, I'll say this. While not everyone is called to the office of elder, we are all called to this. This is the struggle of our Christian lives. Are we believing the gospel? Are we believing the good news of Christ? That he was crucified in our place, that he rose again to give us life? Are we believing that we are loved like that? That, yes, that these things should mark elders, but they should mark every single one of us. And our roles in life. Verse 2 speaks directly to the calling of elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We're going to talk about what it means, a few points about what it means to shepherd. But before we get that, do you see again, and this also was made in our Ezekiel reading, shepherd the flock, what? Of God. When Jesus commissions Peter there at the end of John, it's a beautiful interaction because Peter has blown it in every possible way. And Jesus is restoring him beautifully. And he tells him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Whose sheep? Whose lambs? Whose flock is the church? It's God's flock. It's Christ's people. We are the flock. We belong to God. Listen, that is good news. That is good news. If you are here this morning, just acknowledging the reality set out before us in all of these texts. Look, I'm a sheep. I need a good shepherd. I need Christ. So what do elders do? We're going to talk through a few points. First, they feed the sheep. The ministry of the word. Surely this was on Peter's mind because Jesus in his commissioning had told him this very thing. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Good feeder. Peter, feed my sheep. Love for Christ informs the shepherd's ability to feed the sheep. And it's a vital part of shepherding. Here's a lesson. Shepherds are students of the gospel. How in the world are we to feed others when we aren't being fed ourselves? The shepherd is always on the lookout for good food. The shepherd is always on the lookout for green pasture and water for the people of God. Yes, this does mean you are apt to teach. But it's also our aptitude to point people to the good shepherd of John 10. Listen, the focus of feeding the sheep isn't the individual doing it. It's their ability to point away from themselves to the good shepherd. Listen, hurting and suffering people, they don't need another hurting and suffering person. They need Christ. That's the ministry of the word being deployed among the people of God. They need to be pointed to Christ and who he is and what he's doing in the world. Two, elders lead the flock. In order to find good food and good water, the shepherd must lead them. This means knowing what to avoid and knowing what is good. Listen, discernment is a huge part of the task of being an elder. Doesn't mean you answer every question that everyone has. If some shepherd comes along and says they have all the answers, that's not good. They should be pointing to Christ. There's so many facets to leading the flock, but that is a characteristic of shepherds. Third, shepherds protect the sheep. David was a young shepherd. He protected his flock. With ferocity, it's kind of odd. He defends from the attack of a lion and a bear. And time again, Jesus displayed this instinct to protect his flock. Do you remember his compassion when he looked over the city of Jerusalem? This is our good shepherd, right? He's done this real public ministry for 3 years. And then he looks over the city of David, his city. He's the rightful king. He looks over that city and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," you can hear it. You can hear the good shepherd there in his lament. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." He's the good shepherd who wants nothing more than to protect, to gather and protect his people. The greatest act of sacrifice the world has ever known, that the perfect Son of God would die, is framed for us in Christ, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He knows that death is coming our way, and he stands in the middle and he says no. He protects his flock at the cost of his own life, laying down his life to give us life in him. Shepherds under Christ are to protect the sheep. Listen, there's something to being a sheep too, that when we talk about what elders do, elders have to deal with knowns. Okay, with people they know and situations they know. It is impossible for elders to rightly shepherd the sheep if the sheep aren't known. This is a huge quality, and it's needed both in the prospective elders of our church and in every single member and visitor in our church. How in the world are we to shepherd well if we don't know the sheep? And conversely, how in the world are we to know the sheep if we're not told? And I'm not saying everything in your life has to be known to everyone, but how can you expect to be led and protected if you're not being known? Shepherds seek the lost. Luke 15, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" We read this in Ezekiel 34 as well. If Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, it is the task of the shepherd to pursue the lost, the wandering, the stray. It's vital when someone is off the path that elders are there, struggling and suffering is not the time to disengage. It's the time to go. It's the time to act. It's the time to be with. It's the time to watch over, protect, pray for, pray with. Again, remind people of the truth of the gospel. And there's something embedded here too, that this can sound like one way. This is great. This is a sermon for the elders. There should only be a couple of people in here. That's not true. This is something for all of us. We all need Christ, our good shepherd. We could list several other qualities of under-shepherds, but again, I would say that the greatest quality is that we point away from ourselves. The greatest quality of under-shepherds isn't how great we are. The greatest quality that the shepherds of Grace Presbyterian Church need is pointing away from ourselves to Christ himself. From the calling of elders, Peter moves on in the text to character. Notice verses 2 and 3. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What he's saying is this: being an elder is not just what you do, it's how you go about it. Being an elder is more than just doing these tasks, it's the way in which you pursue going about being an elder. He recognizes that there's potential, great potential, for elders to do a lot of good, and great potential for elders to do a lot of harm. And he's pointing out both of those things and pointing out these characteristics of elders. First is willing service. Willingly exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. And you might, if you're like me, at first blush, rightfully ask, why would someone feel compelled to do this? Is it because it's such a great job? Is it because it's so easy being an elder? What is this? Why in the world would you be compelled to do this kind of ministry? This has very varied expressions in the history of the church. But I feel like today it shows up a lot like this: I'll do it because nobody else will do it. That's not willingly. That's compulsion. The office of elder isn't something you should ever be talked into. That doesn't go well. If you're on the fence about this office and somebody's got to push and push and push and push, he says here, willingly, not under compulsion. Paul puts it like this: if anyone desires the office of elder, they desire a noble task. That's before he gets to any other character qualifications, is it a desire that is sought after? Sometimes compulsion doesn't look like, well, nobody else is doing it, so I'll do it. Sometimes it looks like you have something to prove to yourself or prove to God. Listen, I think all of us struggle with this at one point or another. You know, people could think of me as really spiritual, then I'll be good. It's compulsion. It's not willing. Christian maturity acknowledges the need and rightly discerns the cost, and yet the desire and love and service, all of that remains. Knowing that being an elder is hard, knowing that who is up to this task of even being an under-shepherd. But listen, we are not Christ. We're pointing to our good shepherd. But even being an under-shepherd, who is up for that? Shouldn't be compelled into this. Willingly. Any role of service, and this is any role of service in the church, involves hardship. Sign me up for that. Is that our attitude? No, it's often not. We want to avoid suffering, yet maturity looks like taking it on. And here's the reality in all of this. The theological truth is that God doesn't need us. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be his work, and it will be his glory. He doesn't need us. He's not tapping his fingers, waiting on us. We get to joyfully join in this calling. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Listen, this is true of all of us doing any kind of ministry. I don't care if it's being an elder, doing what I do, or serving in the nursery. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a deacon, if you're involved in a community group, if you gather people together to just hang out at the park, the mission of Christ is going out. Not under compulsion, but willingly. That should be the attitude of the elder. Second, eagerness, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The issue here isn't so much duty, but greed. The understanding here is that even at this point, presbyters in the church were paid. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9. We have some reference to it here in Galatians chapter 6. However, this can get complicated. And we've seen this again and again and again in American evangelical circles. Greed. The love for power, prestige, money, gain. The heart can easily ask, even if you're not greedy, what's in it for me? Let's say you're not going to be enriched by being an under-shepherd in the church. It's easy. The trajectory of the heart can easily ask, what's in it for me? Again, sadly, I think we've seen this all too often. Notice the contrast, though, for this desire to be enriched, the contrast we're given is eagerness. An utter willingness to serve others, to walk before them, behind them, to protect them, to feed them, to nurture and grow them, to disciple them eagerly. Because you want to. Because it's pure joy. Someone has been punched in the face with suffering and they don't know what to do. And you get to go in the room and sit with them. And pray with them. And point them to Christ. Eagerly. Not for what's in it for me. Eager to point to our good shepherd. Third, examples, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here we have a direct reference to Jesus in Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, Jesus taught, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does greatness look like as a Christian? This is tough. This is really hard. And again, I don't care whether you're an elder or not. I don't care whether you're just visiting this church or you've been a member here forever. Greatness is a hard one in God's economy because it doesn't look like dominating others. It doesn't look like lording your authority over someone else. It looks like serving them. It looks like being an example. Literally, the word is a type. What type of Christian do we want to produce? What type of disciple? We are called to live that out. And not in plastic ways, not in fake ways, not in ways that just make us look good. Sometimes we're going to look not so great. But even in those moments of not so great, we're pointing away from ourselves to our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so from the character of elders, Peter launches into praise for the chief shepherd, and he speaks about a crown. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So again, he goes from talking about under shepherds, us, fallen, broken, in need of the good shepherd ourselves. And he turns, he knows all of that about leadership. Listen, it's not, Peter is not clutching his pearls at or shocked at the difficulty and hardship of being an elder. That's why at the beginning and here in verse 4, he points to the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's the motivation behind these characteristics? The chief shepherd is coming back. And this is not new in 1 Peter. If you have time, it would be I've done it a few times preaching through it. Just read through 1 Peter, thinking about all the ways he's pointing us to the end. Through the hardship, through the suffering of Christ, he's pointing us to the end. He's saying, he's coming back. I'm so comfortable. We get into this mode that this is all there is, and Peter's having none of it. The chief shepherd is coming back. What do we do as we're called to suffer, called to submit, called to wait? What are elders to do who want to serve well and it's a terrible day? What do they do when they're fighting for the congregation, praying for those who are straying, and it doesn't seem like anything they do matters? What is an elder to do when membership vows are completely ignored? Peter knows the stress of the time, and he knows that the church is suffering in exile. And again, he tells us Christ, the chief shepherd, is coming back. He points us to the return of Christ. Samuel Stone, in the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, writes, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her, that is the church, sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed," not a super compelling vision of the church, is it? "Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long?" And then it ends with this, "And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." The church can be an ugly place. It can be a hard place to be a Christian, but there is no other place to be a Christian. He's already told us that we are being built on the cornerstone of Christ, living stones joined together into a house for the glory of God. So where do we look when it's so messy? Peter points us there. Our chief shepherd is coming back. Christ will come back. The night of weeping and the cry is going on, and it's replaced by a song of joy. And he points to this crown as a motive for the elder. When he comes back, he's coming back with a crown for the elder's labor. And notice that the reward is not this life. This speaks into that greed that we might have. He doesn't say our reward is here. When he comes back, when he returns, when the good shepherd returns, he'll bring a crown with him as a reward by Christ himself. It's such a humbling reality. So from the chief shepherd and crown, we move to the clothes of the church, lastly. So how is the church to handle this? "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Remember who's writing this letter? Again and again and again, Peter acted rashly. I love him because he's a loose cannon. I can identify. Again and again and again, he made bad choices. "No, you're not going to die for me, Lord. I'm going to die for you." Then he tries to kill those who come after Jesus to arrest him. Again, he doesn't get it. And then in a few short hours, when the tables are turned and Jesus is on trial, Peter is denying him. Not once, but three times. Deny, deny, deny. I imagine him looking back on all of that as he writes this verse. Be humble. Humility. This verse begins with likewise. In other words, everyone is to take up these callings and be clothed in humility towards one another. And he gives a reason. Why comport ourselves in humility? Why think of others as more important than us? He tells us why. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think of Paul, who brought the gospel to the Gentile world. That was his calling. And he wrote close to two-thirds of the New Testament. What would someone like that, how would they assess themselves? Early on, 1 Corinthians, I'm the least of the apostles, Paul says. Excuse me? You're taking the gospel with you, Paul, all over the Greco-Roman world. Least of the apostles. A little later on, to the church at Ephesus, to me, he writes, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The very least of the saints. So not just the least of the apostles, least of all of you. Do you think he's just... this is just false modesty. We really know Paul had it going on. No. He counted himself the least. Near the end of his life, he's writing to his disciple Timothy. He's going to die in Rome, but he says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Over the course of his Christian life, this man became more and more enamored with the holiness of God and the grandness of the gospel, and he could truly see his life framed then humbly. He didn't have anything to prove. He's writing from a prison, in prison for the sake of the gospel, writing to his disciple, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. True humility flows from recognition of complete dependence on God and acceptance of our role in God's economy. Complete dependence on God. This is what is produced by looking to our good shepherd. It produces gospel humility. Humility frees elders and members from attempts to win more power and prestige. Humility expresses itself in a willingness to serve others without regard for our own self-interest. Humility points the watching world to the veracity of the gospel, the truth of it. Peter says, "You were straying like lost sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls." It takes humility. And for this world of exile, humility is vital. So how did this work out for the church in Asia Minor? Church history is a fascinating thing. You can read the New Testament and see, especially in Acts, the rivers, the tentacles of the streams where the church flowed. What would this little ragtag bunch of believers scattered across Asia Minor, elect exiles, what would become of them? Do you know church history? This would become the center of Christian flourishing for the next 400 years. It would be pivotal in the life of the global body of Christ. It would play host to several church councils, pivotal in defending the gospel of grace and the divinity and humanity of Christ, Nicaea and Constantinople. You recognize those? They happened here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In just a minute, we're going to be invited to the table. And I wonder, even in that moment, if it's a great opportunity to exercise humility. What do we bring to the table with us? All our goodness? All our good gifts that we have to offer? All our own righteousness that we can somehow give to God, and then he, in kind of a tit-for-tat way, offers us himself? No. Humility says we bring nothing with us. We bring our need. We bring our lack. We don't offer him anything. Let's let the table this morning put us all in check. And so come and eat and drink. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, especially your word to your leaders. Lord, help us point to you away from ourselves. We need the good shepherd. Shape us by your gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.